Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me to Revelation chapter 11. For those of you who have studied Revelation before, or even if you haven't, but you kind of know what's going on, there's some parts of it that people are waiting for and excited about. People have been asking me, when are we going to get to the 666 part? When does Antichrist show up? And how long before the second coming? Jesus on horseback with the sword. And here's another one. What about those two witnesses? When do we get to them? And of course, the question that goes along with that, who do you think they are? If that's a question you've been waiting for, we're here. And if you have no idea what we're talking about, we're still here. Let's do something a little different. Stand with me. Let's read God's word together. Revelation 11. John says, I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple. Don't measure it, for it's been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. I'll give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven, so no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city. Spiritually, it's called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because those two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. After the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. John is seeing it as if it's happening. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here, and they ascended to heaven in a cloud. Their enemies saw them, and in the same hour there was a great earthquake. A tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Jesus, we're grateful that you're coming even more quickly and you're coming for us. Thank you that we won't be here to witness these things on the surface of the earth. But Lord, we thank you that this prophecy is about you, and because it's about you, we care about it, because this prophecy tells us more about you. It reveals your character, your ministry, your plan, your purpose. So Lord, we're excited to see what you have for these next minutes that we have together, as we look at these verses, as we understand what you have for this world and perhaps a little bit more of what you have for us. Lord, we ask that you'd speak to our hearts, and it's in your holy and precious name that we pray. Amen. So we're talking two witnesses, and we're going to talk the who, what, when, where, why, and how of these men. We're going to start with why they're called to this unique ministry. If you're taking notes, this is your outline. We're going to start with the why, and then we're going to go to the when. When does this ministry happen? What exactly is it, and how do these guys carry it off? Because this is heavy stuff we're reading about. Where does this take place? And then finally, we'll get to who are they, or at least who they might be. Verse 1, I was given a reed like a measuring rod. We're picking up right where we left off last week. Last week in chapter 10, we said John is getting closer and closer to the action. He was watching from the bleacher seats up in heaven. Last week, he moved courtside. Now he's taping up. He's getting into the game because he's given something to do for the first time. The word is different in different translations, but likely it was a reed as we read here. That was a common unit of measure in John's day. They'd get bamboo-like reeds from the Jordan Valley, usually about 10 feet long, light, strong, flexible like bamboo. It was a good way to measure long distances. John gets himself one of these, and still verse 1, the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. And that's kind of strange. What does that mean? The obvious reading of it, the apparent reading of it, is that at some point between now and this future time we're reading about, the Jewish people are going to rebuild their temple, and John, for reasons we don't fully know, is asked to go get dimensions of it. I think in this case, the straightforward reading is really best. You'll find lots of folks who don't want to go there. Lots of folks want to spiritualize this passage and tell you that the temple here is really the church, and it's the church that John is in some way measuring or evaluating. The reason people go there is Ephesians 2 says that we are, you and I, a holy temple in the Lord, a dwelling place for God and the Spirit. And of course, that's true, and praise God for that. But is that what's going on in this verse? Is God talking here about a spiritual temple not built with hands, or is he talking about the temple? I think the plain sense of the verse is the physical building that has existed in the past and that we read in Scripture that will exist in the future. That's the plain sense, and it's the easiest way to read this verse. Because think about it for a moment. If temple here in verse 1 is supposed to be the church, how do you measure the church exactly? And what exactly would be our altar? And why is this taking place in Jerusalem if it has to do with the church? And who are the worshipers? Are they worshiping the church? That sounds strange. You read temple as church here, it gets real messy real fast. And it also violates a basic rule of Bible interpretation that says the more detail we get, the less likely we are to read it symbolically. Things that are broad and vague perhaps will have a symbolical, an allegorical meaning. The more detail, the less inclined we are to go there. So let's see if it works from the other direction. Does the plain, straightforward reading of verse 1 work? I think it does. Could we be talking about a literal temple? I think so, because we see that other places in Scripture, and that's where we go. We compare Scripture with Scripture. We go to places like Daniel chapter 9, where we read that he, this is Antichrist, and we studied this a few weeks ago, shall confirm a covenant with many, with the many of Israel for 1 week, 1 week of years. That's the tribulation that's in view here in the middle of Revelation. But in the middle of the week, 3.5 years into the 7-year period, he'll bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate. So two things we read there. There are sacrifices and offerings happening in the tribulation. For sacrifices and offerings to be happening, we have to have a temple for them to happen in. Here's the other thing we notice, the abomination of desolation that's referenced here. We understand that to mean the Antichrist doing something to desecrate the temple. He can't desecrate the temple if there isn't a temple to desecrate. Patrick, you're talking kind of quick this morning. Some of the decaffeinated brands, just as tasty as the real thing. I'm excited about this. Are we sure that's what Daniel meant? Yes, because Jesus himself tells us, Matthew 24, Jesus says, when we see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, the thing that Daniel told you to look for when it happens, when the abomination of desolation is standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Let him understand that in order for someone to stand in the holy place, there has to be a holy place. So Jesus also tells us there will be a temple. And not that we need it, Jesus just gave us the second verification, but 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul gives us a third one. He says, when the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, other titles for the person we call Antichrist, the person who poses and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, he will do it sitting as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. I think we can read this as the temple. If the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense or we'll end up with nonsense. And by the way, reading literal temple here not only accords with Scripture, it also lines up with our reality. It doesn't need to, but conveniently it does. Patrick, does Israel have a temple that we don't know about? No, but boy, are they getting ready to. If you are familiar with an organization called the Temple Institute, they and organizations like them are spending lots of time, lots of energy, lots of money creating the garments necessary, the implements required, raising, breeding, looking for a red heifer. Ashes of a red heifer are required for certain sacrifices. And fundraising, they're all but ready to go. The only thing standing in the way is the Dome of the Rock. It's the second holiest shrine in the Muslim world, and it stands in the exact spot that most people believe Herod's temple to have stood. And Jewish presence anywhere near this is automatically an international incident. It's an ongoing source of friction. Even archaeology in the area or underneath the Temple Mount has almost started shooting wars. So ceding this back to the Jewish people is unheard of. And so for a long time, scholars have assumed that something must happen to destroy this shrine, this mosque. Maybe the Ezekiel 38-39 battle, we don't know. And it's still possible that that will happen, that that is required. But interestingly enough, and you might know this, for the last 20 years, a growing number of archaeologists have come to suspect the traditional location of the former temple, where the temple would presumably be rebuilt, the traditional location might be wrong. How could they get that wrong, Patrick? Well, Jesus told us that when the temple would be destroyed, he's prophesying about an event that happened in 70 AD when Titus Vespasian sacked Jerusalem. Jesus said, when that happens, not one stone will be left upon another stone. That prophecy was fulfilled literally, as all prophecy is. When Jerusalem was attacked, the temple was set fire. Different accounts of how that happened and why, but the bottom line is that it burned to the ground, and the gold implements, the gold foil and so forth, it all melted, and the Romans literally broke apart the stones to get the gold out from between the cracks. Not one stone was left upon another. As a result, very difficult to determine exactly where the foundation was. But recently, ground-penetrating radar and other technologies have led some archaeologists to wonder, to suspect that the actual location might be 300 feet to the north. Just a theory, hasn't been confirmed. There's evidence both ways. If it's true, though, it's kind of interesting. If it's true, it might be possible to then rebuild the temple without destroying the Dome of the Rock. Which is really interesting when you continue reading here in verse 2, because that would make perfect sense. God says, leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it. It's been given to the Gentiles. John is measuring the temple proper. He's measuring the worshipers. He's not measuring the outer court, also known as the court of the Gentiles, where Gentiles were allowed. And interestingly, that's where Jesus preached when he returned to Jerusalem in the days leading up to his crucifixion. That's where he was preaching from. Now, if an Islamic mosque were to occupy, maybe there was some negotiated compromise, were to occupy that territory, it's possible that they could coexist, and that makes sense then that the court of the Gentiles wouldn't be relevant to John's mission. Speaking of which, what exactly is his mission then? Measure the temple, the altar, those who worship. What does that even mean? Well, again, if we compare scripture with scripture, is there any place else in the Bible we read about something like this, someone measuring things like this? Yeah, we see it a few places. We see Ezekiel measuring for the future millennial temple, the temple that's going to exist in the thousand-year kingdom. We see Zechariah noticing a man measuring all of Jerusalem. What do those things tell us? Well, those examples and others like them in prophetic scripture, measuring usually carries with it two ideas. First is the idea of ownership, and the second is the idea of judgment, and both of them fit here, because here's how it makes sense. You have to own something in order to measure it, right? When Ann and I were selling our house in New Jersey, the people who were buying it, the wife was an executive chef. She was a professional chef. She wanted to pull out the electric range and put in a gas stove, gas oven. And at one point, a guy shows up at my door and he says, hey, I want to measure stuff so that we can put the gas line in. And I said, yeah, as soon as you sign the purchase agreement, glad to let you do that. Right now, it's my house. Go away. You have to own something in order to measure it. What is happening here by saying, John, measure this, God is saying, I own the temple, and by the way, I own the people. We belong to God. We sang that just a few moments ago, right? The earth is yours. And because the earth is his and everything on it, in it, we get to be measured, evaluated by God. He gets to see if we measure up. And the implication here is that both the temple and the people being measured fall short. And really, how could it be otherwise? Because the whole premise of rebuilding the temple is based on an error. Rebuilding the temple is based on the mistaken belief that Messiah hasn't come. Building the temple, the very act of rebuilding the temple, denies Jesus Christ. So any temple is going to be inadequate by definition. The temple brings us back to the system of animal sacrifice. of sacrifices and offerings, the blood that would cover our sins but could never fully atone for it. It couldn't do what Jesus did. The author of Hebrews says, the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. Only Jesus can do that. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? If the sacrifices could cure, if they could remedy sin, we wouldn't need the sacrifices anymore. For the worshipers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sins. But they can't do that. And so instead, verse 3, in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. Because it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Only the blood of Jesus could. So the temple falls short. And the sacrifices being offered inside the temple fall short. And the people offering those sacrifices fall short because they have the cross available to them and they're not availing themselves of it. That's the temple. That's inside the temple. Outside the temple, God says, don't even bother. Yeah, don't even put your yardstick down, John, because outside the temple has either been given over to the Gentiles or perhaps seized by the Gentiles. Either way, they're going to seal their own fate, verse 2, when they tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. See, God might be judging, not might be, God is judging Israel himself. That doesn't mean anybody else gets to. The fact that God is judging Israel doesn't mean he's rescinded his edict that he'll bless those who bless Israel and curse those who curse Israel. He still will, and he still is. So why the two witnesses? Let's get into our who, what, when, where, and why. Why two witnesses? Because God's judgment is in progress. We've seen it underway. It's coming against the nations. It's coming against Israel. We've said, as we've studied the tribulation these past several chapters, God has two objectives. He's judging the world for sin, and he's trying to draw Israel to repentance. Both of those campaigns are underway. 50% of the population of the world decimated at this point. But in the midst of judgment, with all of that going on, God calls time out. Remember, we saw that last chapter. God takes an intermission between the second woe and the third woe, those two trumpet judgments, and he says, do you notice? Do you understand? He uses this object lesson to remind us he's judging, but his judgment is righteous. It's not capricious and arbitrary. That's Allah. His judgment against Israel for not recognizing her Messiah, his judgment against the world for persecuting Israel, that judgment is measured and just and proper, and that's why God sends the witnesses. And I think we even have now a hint in these early verses of also when he sends them. People disagree about this. Honestly, I'm not sure why. Because verse 2, we read, nations will trample Jerusalem underfoot for 42 months. Verse 3, the same period of time, 1,260 days. Any way you cut it, it's 3.5 years. It's half of the tribulation. Which half is it? First half, second half. Personally, I think we have enough clues to conclude that we're here now in chapter 11 entering the second half. Why do I think that? Because the first half doesn't make sense. Remember, what's the event that kicks the tribulation off? It's not the rapture. The event that kicks the tribulation off is Antichrist, the coming world leader, entering into a treaty with Israel. We studied that when we studied Daniel 9 a couple months ago. You can get the CD if you missed that. At the beginning, time equals zero of the tribulation. Antichrist brokers a treaty. And it's possible, by the way, that this treaty is what makes it possible for the temple to be built in the first place. Even if the Dome of the Rock is 300 feet away, and they don't occupy the same coordinates, right now Jews aren't allowed on the Temple Mount hardly at all. It would take a fairly dramatic event for them to build a Jewish temple anywhere near this Muslim mosque. And obviously it would take an even more dramatic event if the Dome of the Rock actually needs to be eliminated. But that doesn't mean that it needs to happen today. If construction doesn't start until after Antichrist brokers this peace treaty, and it may be exactly the peace treaty that makes it possible, there's still enough time. Because it's a foregone conclusion there's enough money there. Conservatively, hundreds of millions of dollars held in trust for exactly this project. And if we just look at the preparations that we know about, just the preparations that the Temple Institute and other organizations have made public Smart people, people who study this stuff, estimate that it would take no more than 12 to 18 months from breaking ground to completion. So even if the project starts early in the tribulation, there's still time for the temple to be completed, for sacrifices to be offered by the middle of the tribulation period. But that's a side issue. Let's get back to what we're talking about. 42 months that we read about, verse 2 and verse 3. In those 42 months, Gentiles trampled Jerusalem. It doesn't make sense to me that that would be happening at the same time that a peace treaty is in effect. That doesn't make sense that it would happen at the same time that a world leader who's enforcing this treaty is still in power after he breaks the treaty halfway through. The abomination of desolation that we read about earlier, that's when everything is up for grabs. That's when we know Jerusalem is trampled, and that's when it makes sense that the two witnesses would need the divine protection described in verse 5. That's what I think the when is, but what do they need protection for? What is the ministry that they're doing? It's easy to get sucked in by the signs and wonders that we read about in verses 5 and 6. Destroying enemies with fire, calling down drought, turning water into blood, calling down all kinds of plagues. That's some cool ministry. How do I get a piece of that? Except that that's not the ministry. That's the verification. That's the authentication of the ministry. The ministry is what we read about in verse 3, prophesying 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. What is it that they prophesy? Prophesying, speaking forth with power from God's word. I think we can guess, because the fact that the ministry is specifically in Jerusalem, as opposed to the 144,000 witnesses we read about in chapter 7, they went all over the world. These guys stay in Jerusalem. We can infer from that, I think, that their ministry is specifically to Israel. If their ministry is to Israel, doesn't it have to be presenting Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the Mashiach Nigid of Israel, using Old Testament scripture? I think their ministry is doing what Jesus did on the Emmaus Road with his disciples, beginning at Moses and the prophets, expounding the things in the scriptures concerning himself, concerning his identity. Which is a good exercise, by the way. Could you do that if somebody asked you to present Jesus using only the Old Testament? Easy to do it if you have the book of Romans. Easy to do it if you have the Gospel of John. Can you do it from the Old Testament? I'll leave that to you. Why does God send them on this mission? We understand what it is. It's preaching Christ to Israel. How come? Because he's judging, and he's judging righteously, but Habakkuk 3:2, in his wrath, God remembers mercy. He wants Israel to repent. So he sends two witnesses in sackcloth. Two, because that's what's required under Mosaic law to establish the truth of something in court. Sackcloth. Sackcloth, we read it, we often associate that with mourning, and that kind of works. Mourning, perhaps, for Israel's spiritual condition, but sackcloth also represents repentance, which tells us, or it reminds us of what we already know. God hasn't given up on his people, not even here in the middle of the tribulation. At the same time, he's pronouncing guilt. He's also calling them to repent, to turn to God, to avoid destruction. The same message he sends us into the world to share today. So for 3.5 years, these two witnesses bear witness. They testify. They're called to the stand. They raise their right hand. They proclaim and declare. We've seen it firsthand. Jesus is who he says he is. We know it. We have seen it with our eyes. We've witnessed it. It's true. So they preach and they teach that Jesus is the Christ, all the while defending themselves, verse 5, with divine fire, and validating their ministry, verse 6, with signs and wonders. Now, how do they do that? The miraculous stuff. How do they pull that off? No galloping shock. Verse 3, we read that they're given power. Given by whom? God the Holy Spirit is exactly right. How do we know? Verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Patrick, you read that like you just said something. That's cryptic. That's all that symbolic mumbo-jumbo that makes Revelation give me a headache. Hang with me here. People get frustrated about Revelation because they come across a verse like this and they give up. It's all just a mess of symbols. Okay, couple things. First of all, not everything in Revelation is a symbol. Look at this chapter. So far, we've got a literal temple and a literal Jerusalem, two literal witnesses ministering for 3.5 literal years. Not everything is a symbol. And when we come across a symbol, it's easy to recognize that that's what it is. Here we read, the people are trees and lampstands. Okay, has to be a symbol. It's not hard. And when we come across something like this, the interpretation is never far away. It's always either in Revelation itself or somewhere else in Scripture. In this case, turn with me to Zechariah 4. Yeah, it's minor prophet time again. If you think I'm excited, you're right. But it wasn't my idea. It's God who's making this reference. Because what we have in Revelation chapter 11, verse 4, is a specific, deliberate reference to something that God said in 520 BC. If you're not intimately familiar with Zechariah's ministry, he's writing in 520 BC. 520 BC is after the Babylonian captivity. Jerusalem was destroyed in 586. The people were dragged off 70 years ago by 70 years that God promised. That's how long he said it would last. He spoke that through Jeremiah a couple different times. But the 70 years are up. In fact, they've been up for a while. In 536 BC, they were allowed to go back to the land. Not many of them did, but some did. But during that time, in the intervening 16 years, very little progress rebuilding their temple. So God sends two prophets, Haggai, and we actually studied Haggai a couple Wednesdays ago. If you're interested in this, you can get the CD. And Zechariah, they prophesied at the exact same time to do what? To exhort the Jewish people, get busy, finish what you started, rebuild the temple. And he speaks through Zechariah and Haggai. He speaks through two men. He speaks to Zerubbabel, the governor of Israel, and to Joshua, the high priest. Not Joshua back in Moses' days. This is obviously not this. This is Joshua, the high priest. And if you've made it to chapter 4, verse 2, Zechariah is getting a vision from the Lord. The first chapters of this book are all visions. And Zechariah says, I'm looking in this vision, and there's a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl, the other at its left. So there it is. That's what we just read in Revelation, lampstands and olive trees. So God is making reference. He's telling us something by reference to Zechariah. What's he saying? What are these branches and olive trees? That's what Zechariah wants to know. So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, what are these? And the angel who talked with me answered and said, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, that's why I'm asking. Now, it sounds like the lampstand in the tabernacle. We hear seven-branch lampstand. We automatically think furnishings of the tabernacle and later the temple. This is different. It's kind of the same, but it's not identical to the plans that Moses got from the Lord because the oil is flowing from a bowl on top. It's difficult to visualize this, and normally I say conceptualize, don't visualize, but here I think an artist's rendition helps. The oil is flowing from the olive trees into the bowl on top, a kind of a reservoir, a bottomless supply, if you will, that then feeds through the branches the flame that burns. What is this a picture of? This is God the Holy Spirit. That's what oil points us towards in Scripture, right? Empowering the ministry that's happening through Zerubbabel, in this case, and Joshua, the candlesticks. They're the branches from which the ministry, the flame, the light, the truth goes forth. Verse 6, he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. It's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. You've probably heard that verse and maybe not know where in Scripture it comes from. It comes from here. And then the passage, the chapter goes on to prophesy about Zerubbabel finishing the temple. And God says, it's going to be hard, but you're not going to have to do it in your own strength, Zerubbabel, any more than the two witnesses in Revelation 11 are going to need to do their ministry in their own strength. Patrick, are you sure that you're not going crazy? I mean, you got this brand new hammer, and when you have a new hammer, the whole world kind of looks like a nail. Are you sure Zechariah and Revelation have anything to do with each other? I'm pretty sure, because go down to verse 11. I answered and said to him, what are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left? And I further answered and said to him, what are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains? He answered me and said, you don't know? And I said, no. Why, I'm asking? And he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. Short term, he's talking about Zerubbabel and Joshua. Long term, prophetic scripture often has a short-term and a long-term fulfillment. Short-term, Zerubbabel and Joshua. Long-term, Zechariah's prophesying about the two witnesses that we're reading about in Revelation. And notice the mechanism for the ministry that they have in common. Again, the oil, the Holy Spirit, flows from the source, from the olive tree, through the golden pipes, through the branches. You and I are described elsewhere as what? He's the vine, we're the... Same idea here, and it flows out, the light flows out into the world. And again, the advantage is clear. It burns without ceasing. The lamp never runs out of oil. In the temple, in the tabernacle, the priests had to go around every morning, trim the wicks, and fill the oil. God is saying, no, I'm going to give you a never-ending supply. I'm going to keep pouring my spirit into you so that you can keep pouring ministry and truth and love out from you. 3.5 years, they're never going to go dark. Their light just keeps going forth into the world. If you want to keep a finger here, we will come back. But God's witnesses back in Revelation 11, verse 3, God's witnesses are ministering in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the takeaway. The same power that allowed Jesus to perform his miracles. Jesus didn't minister in his own strength. He set aside all the prerogatives of divinity. He ministered in the power of the Holy Spirit. He was raised from the grave through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the same power that lives in you and me, by the way. Quick side note. If you need a 90-second mental health break, take it now. If you want to go with me into some weeds for extra credit, who's talking in verse 3? Quick side trip for those who want to go there. According to verse 1, if you're driving a New King James this morning, it's an angel. And specifically, it's the same angel that we read about in chapter 10. If you were here last week, I made a big stinking deal around how the angel of chapter 10, I don't think, is Jesus. Tempting to look at the angel in chapter 10 and say that he's Jesus, and it might be. I spent a bunch of time saying I don't think that he is, but all of a sudden, I'm on thin ice, aren't I? Because verse 3, I will give my power to my witnesses. That sounds like God talking. Patrick, you better repent. Maybe. I might be wrong because it might be Jesus in chapter 10. I said that last week. It might still be true in this week. Here's the other possibility. It might not be an angel in chapter 11. Patrick, get your eyes checked. It says angel right there in my Bible. Yeah. If you have a New King James, it does. If you have an English Standard, if you have a New Living, if you have a Nearly Inspired, it says something different. Because angel is not actually in many of the early manuscripts, and the modern translations that I just named, you'll read something like, then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, but it doesn't say by who. Could have been by God the Holy Spirit, could have been by God the Father, could have been by God the Son. So we could have an angel in chapter 10, and God in chapter 11 without a contradiction. Okay, if you took a break, come on back. We're out of the weeds, we're back on the green. We did why, we did what, we did when, we did how. What about where? Where is straightforward, verse 7, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them and kill them. We met the beast back in chapter 9, right? Ascending out of the pit, either Satan or one of his henchmen. When they finish their testimony in verse 7, 1260 days, 42 months, 3.5 years, however we measure it, if I'm right, when we get towards the end of the tribulation, then the forces of darkness kill them. Interesting, though, verse 7, when they finish their testimony, that word finish, the exact same word that Jesus uses on the cross when he says his ministry is finished. Interesting parallel, and it's not the only one. Because like Jesus, they're also supernaturally protected for the entire duration of their ministry until their ministry is fulfilled. It's exactly like Jesus, if you think about it. How many times did the crowds threaten to stone Jesus or throw him over a cliff or some other way do harm to him? Bunch of times. What happens every time? He says, no, my time has not yet come. until the designated time, the time that the prophet Daniel said would be the time down to the day, until the designated time recorded in Daniel's prophecy, nothing and no one could put Jesus to death. And then at the designated time, nothing and no one could keep him from the cross. But we were talking about where. The answer is plain, verse 8. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Where was that? Jerusalem. So that's the play-by-play, but now God goes on, he gives us some color. He says, literally it's Jerusalem, but symbolically, metaphorically, God says, I think of it as Sodom or maybe Egypt. Holy Spirit's waving his arm saying, okay, a little symbolism going on here. You can recognize it. You don't have to guess. It's Jerusalem, and it's a great city in man's eyes, but so is Babylon. It's amazing the number of places in Scripture, the center of idolatry in the world, Babylon, is referred to as a great city. In God's eyes, he says, yeah, I can see where you think it's a great city, but in my eyes, it's not that different than Sodom. Immoral, prideful, self-indulgent, depraved, at least it was before I destroyed it. And in my eyes, it's not that different than Egypt, an idolatrous nation that enslaved and persecuted God's people. God is saying this about Jerusalem? About Israel? Yeah. And the fact that after the witnesses are put to death, their corpses, verse 9, are left rotting in the street, that's evidence for how far God's people are from God at this point. Leaving a corpse unburied is grievously offensive in almost every culture. It's specifically forbidden in God's word, Deuteronomy 21. But they're willing to make an exception. They're willing to say, you know what? We hate these guys so much, we don't care what God's word says. These guys who dare to accuse us of handing over our Messiah to be crucified, they can rot in the streets. Not even Psalm 79, which seems to prophesy this exact event, is enough to turn them from this path. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. So the execution happens in Jerusalem. Their bodies lie in the streets in Jerusalem, but it's seen throughout the world. Isn't it fascinating? That's something that would have been impossible even when we were kids. For many of us, at least not in real time. Today, it's going to be uploaded to YouTube 3 seconds after it happens, and it's going to go viral 5 minutes after that. And those who dwell on the earth, verse 10, will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. They'll rejoice, make merry, and send gifts. Sounds a lot like Christmas. No, this is anti-Christmas. Donald Gray Barnhouse tells a story about actually finding a Christmas card, a legit, serious, meant to be Christmas card with this verse on it, because somebody making Christmas cards obviously didn't know their Bible and didn't care that it was out of context. Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another. Merry Christmas, while the two prophets tormented them. Yeah. Those who dwell on the earth. We recognize that idiom, right? We've seen that before. That refers to those whose priority is the earth, those whose God is themselves, whose kingdom is here, not heaven. The term includes both Jew and Gentile, because both of them in verse 10 are celebrating the fact the message that none of them wants to hear has been silenced. We finally shut those people up that can't stop talking about salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. It's the way that most prophets' ministries end. In general, the only prophets people love are dead prophets. But we're still talking about where, and we're not done. Verse 11, after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. They heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here, and they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. Where all this happens, it starts in Jerusalem, it's seen throughout the world, it finishes in heaven. The two witnesses are raised from the dead and they're brought to heaven in much the same way that Jesus is, except instead of being raptured in the sight of his friends, like Jesus was in Acts 1:9, the two witnesses are carried off in the sight of their enemies, probably their enemies around the world. I can imagine that the networks at 3.5 days in are going to still be streaming live. And I can picture MSNBC live from Jerusalem, now in our third day of continuous coverage. Hang on, wait, no, get the cameras off of that. Don't show people that. Except they can't pretend that nothing happened, because for 3.5 days, the world has been watching these bodies being abused, being desecrated in the streets, and someone's going to catch on video the bodies disappearing and ascending into heaven. And if that's not enough, verse 13, in the same hour that they're resurrected and translated to heaven, there's going to be a great earthquake and a tenth of the city is going to fall, which makes perfect sense, because what have these guys been doing for 3.5 years? And the power of the Holy Spirit, they've been testifying to the deity of Jesus Christ. What happened when Jesus died? Earthquake. What happened the morning of his resurrection? Earthquake. It's like God is doing everything he can to say, don't you get it? Will you please wake up? In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. Which doesn't mean, by the way, that they came to Christ. I hope they do, but I'm not sure that I can prove it from this verse. They gave glory to the God of heaven. It doesn't say that that God was the God of their salvation. And based on what we read in coming chapters, I'm not confident that it is. I think, sadly, that what we see here is the world acknowledging, or at least Israel acknowledging, that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was involved, was behind what had just happened, without actually surrendering to him, without repenting of their sins, without asking forgiveness, without accepting Jesus. Doesn't mean that God isn't still glorified, but remember, God is glorified both in judgment and in mercy. We get to pick which. Each of us individually decides how we want to glorify God, in his mercy or in his judgment. Right now, chapter 11, it looks like the world, by and large, is choosing judgment. And we look at this and we say, how is it even possible? Two people just rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. Who doesn't fall flat on their face in worship? Who didn't fall flat on their face in worship when Jesus did it? Most didn't believe then, just as most don't believe today, just as most won't believe tomorrow, and all for the same reason. If Jesus is God, it means I have to stop being my own God and repent. And most of the world isn't ready for that. The problem is in Revelation 11, the world isn't going to have much time to get ready for anything. Verse 14, the second woe is past. It's been past for a while. We're on an intermission here. We're on a break. God is giving them a chance to pause and consider. Is that your final answer? But don't confuse the pause with a reprieve. Verse 14, the third woe is coming quickly. Studying it's going to have to wait for next week, because we still have one W to cover. It's the one I teased you with a few minutes ago. Who are these guys? Lots of people are sure they know. The problem is that most of the people who are sure they know don't agree with the other people who are sure that they know. The name that comes up most often is Elijah, largely because Malachi 4:5, we read, "Behold, I'll send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Hang on, Patrick, I thought that was talking about John the Baptist. Kind of. Luke 1:17, yes, Jacob ministered in the spirit and power of Elijah, but when he's asked point blank, are you him? John the Baptist said, no, I'm not. So what do we have? What are we left with? It would seem that perhaps John the Baptist was one of those partial short-term fulfillments that we see so often in prophecy to validate that there will be yet future a long-term fulfillment of Elijah himself. And that whole theory is substantiated when we consider that this person performs similar miracles, calls fire down on his enemies. We saw Elijah do that a couple Wednesdays ago, 2 Kings chapter 1. Causes drought, that was 1 Kings 17. So if Elijah's one witness, let's just hold that as a possibility for a moment. Who's the other? Well, Moses comes up a lot. Moses and Elijah both appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses called down plagues on Egypt, including one that turned water to blood, and his enemies once were also consumed with fire in Numbers 16. So that's an appealing possibility. And it gets more interesting when you consider that Moses and Elijah together represent the sum of the Old Testament. Together they represent the law, Moses, the lawgiver, and the prophets, Elijah. The same thing we read a little while ago that Jesus based his Bible study on the Emmaus Road upon. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Abraham says to the rich man in Abraham's bosom something very similar. rich man says, somebody's got to warn my family. And Abraham says, no, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded through one who rises, though one rises from the dead. Or in this case, though two rise from the dead. So Elijah and Moses, one possibility. Elijah and Enoch also get a lot of votes. Because what do Elijah and Enoch have in common? They were both raptured. Their ministries were interrupted by something other than death. And the early church fathers, with only one exception that I'm aware of, all embraced that theory. On the other hand, if I wanted to argue against it, there's something about Moses' body that's intriguing. Who buried Moses? God, Deuteronomy 34. That's you know that one. That's a good Bible trivia question. Who buried Moses? And then when we get to Jude verse 9, Michael the archangel wrestles with Satan. He contends with Satan over Moses' body. There's something going on there. So I don't know. Could be Elijah and Moses, could be Elijah and Enoch, but it's important to understand, I don't think it has to be any of them. Because there's absolutely nothing that says that the two witnesses have to be people that we've heard of. There's nothing that says that they can't be people that God raises up during the tribulation with supernatural gifts that happen to be similar to other people's gifts. But you know me well enough to know that that's not what really interests me. You know me well enough, most of you, to know I'm not nearly as interested in how much the two witnesses resemble Moses or Elijah or Enoch as I am interested in how much you and I resemble the two witnesses. Because our ministry isn't that different than their ministry. What are we called to do? We're called to be light. We're called to share Jesus with a world that isn't interested in hearing about Jesus. So let's take a look. Let's consider the question. How much can we, do we, should we resemble these characters? 5 minutes. Let's see if we can do it. Verse 1, starting at the start, John is given a yardstick. He's told to measure the temple and the worshipers. We said the church isn't a good interpretation there. Is there an application for us? Well, yeah, because we are the temple and we are worshipers. Have we done what John proposes to do here, what he's told to do? Have we measured ourselves? Have we measured ourselves against the only yardstick that matters? Does our righteousness rival Jesus's? Who do we want to compare ourselves to? Adolf Hitler. That's always the answer. Because if we don't know anything else, we know we're better than him. And that couldn't be less relevant. What's relevant is, does our righteousness match Jesus's? And the answer, of course, is no. Have we admitted that? Have we looked ourselves in the mirror and said, I have sinned and fallen short. I do not measure up. And then verse 2, have we reached the next conclusion that John invites? Because I've sinned and fallen short, do I recognize, do I realize I'm going to face God's wrath unless, verse 3, I heed his message of hope and salvation. Unless I put on sackcloth, as it were. Unless I put my old man to death, admit that I'm spiritually dead, and repent of my sins. That's the first step. And if you haven't taken that step, then there isn't another step that matters. If you've never said out loud, I have sinned. I am a sinner. I need the salvation that Jesus purchased for me at the cross. You can't go any further. You're stuck at that step. If you have repented, if you have asked Jesus to forgive you of your sins, as soon as you did or shortly after, I hope your focus shifted. It should shift for all of us who call Christ Lord and Savior. Once we've accepted him, once we've chosen him at the cross, we don't have to mourn our own spiritual death anymore. That's settled. We've got new life in Christ. But we should still put on sackcloth. We should just put it on for others. We should, as believers, be deeply concerned, as the two witnesses are concerned, with those who are still dead in their sins. We should make it our business, no matter how many days God gives us. The witnesses apparently knew the length of their ministry. You and I don't, but God does. He knows the number of days that he's given us to prophesy, to speak forth about God's love. Verse 5, the world is not always going to like that. But verse 4, we don't need to do it in our own strength. We don't need to summon the courage. We don't need to find the eloquence. We don't need to muster the compassion from deep within us. God will give us all of those things because the same power that allowed the witnesses to work signs and wonders is the power available to you and I through Christ Jesus. And even if I never work a single miracle, the same Holy Spirit testifies in me every single day that God is still in the miracle business because I am a miracle. And if you're in Christ Jesus, so are you. Our lives are radically transformed, are they not? Our minds are renewed and being renewed. Our appetites have been realigned. Our priorities entirely different because of Christ in us. We're plugged into a completely new source of power, one that never runs out, one that lets us do radical things. As oil flows from the source through us, the branches, out into the world where His light shines through us. And even more than that, if you stop for a moment, why is oil this consistent symbol of the Holy Spirit in Scripture? Well, what are some of the properties of oil? Yes, it illuminates. It shines forth light, the light of God's love, the light of God's truth. What else does it do? It lubricates, reducing friction, bringing peace. It warms and stimulates. It can bring healing. It anoints and adorns or perfumes, polishes. Think about properties of oil. Every one of them points to an aspect of our ministry, not just the two witnesses' ministry, our ministry, yours and mine. Through the Holy Spirit, we're anointed, we're empowered, we're given spiritual gifting, we're provoked, stimulated, convicted, if you will, to do what? To go forth into the world to shine His light, to minister peace and unity and warmth and comfort, while in the process, we get our own burrs polished off. Back to verse 5. No, that's not a popular message all the time, because we said last week, the words of salvation for those who repent are also words of damnation for those who refuse. And so what comes forth out of our mouth, it might be God's wrath. Fire points us towards God's wrath. Two witnesses, it might be literal fire, I don't know. For us, it's words that warn, words that convict, and words, if they don't heed, will condemn them to real, literal fire if they don't respond. And no, I didn't want to hear that when I was busy being my own God. And yeah, I tried to silence the people who tried to talk to me about Jesus, and sometimes I wasn't nice. But we don't have to fear, do we? Because if we're really embracing the ministry of these witnesses, we can be ignored. We can be persecuted. We cannot be silenced. Because God's hand of protection is on you and me every bit as much as it is on the two witnesses. Greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world. Can Satan offend us? Can he afflict us? Sure. Can he possess us? No. Can he slay us? No. Back in Zechariah 4, I don't want you to turn there, but right after God says to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. He goes on to say, Zerubbabel, here's the thing. Because it's my power within you and not you yourself, you're going to finish what you started. You're going to finish the temple. It's God's way of reminding Israel, God is a completer. He makes and keeps promises. He finishes what he starts. It's God's promise to Israel in Zechariah 4. It's God's same promise to you and me because it's the same Holy Spirit. It's the same God. Our version comes in Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So I get to go on being a witness. I get to go on being a miracle until God says I'm done. I get to keep on keeping on until Jesus says to me, I'm finished, or he says to all of us, hey, you're all done. Come on home. And even then, that's not an end but a beginning. Pastor Chuck said it's just a change in address. When Jesus frees me from this body, when I've finished his plans, when I've fulfilled his purposes, you can have what's left, and I don't care. Take the chassis. Strip it down for parts. Use my organs if they'll help someone. Cut into me if it helps someone. Stand me in the alley with my hat on, verse 8. I don't mind. Because I'm not going to be here. I'm not invested, I guess, for the sake of my family, maybe. But other than that, I don't care if my body makes it to a grave. I'm not going to be in my body. And if someone wants to make sure I'm dead, verse 9, or someone wants to throw a party because I'm not here anymore, verse 10, if they're happy that I'm gone, hey, you know what? Go for it. I'm going to be more happy because verse 11 and 12, I'm going to be enjoying eternal life in the presence of my Lord. The only part that doesn't connect for me is verse 13, because I don't want to shake things up when I leave. I want to shake things up while I'm still here. And the thing I love about this chapter, you can tell I love the chapter. The thing I love about this chapter, I think there's a reason the witnesses aren't named. I think they could be anyone. They don't have to be Moses or Elijah or Enoch. They don't have to be anyone we've heard of, because when you get down to it, who are those guys? They're just guys. Guys called by God who eventually get around to obeying God, Moses and Elijah both. It takes a while. I don't think they're named because they're just guys, and it's not really their ministry either. Verse 4 says it's the Holy Spirit's ministry, and he doesn't put his name on it because the Holy Spirit never calls attention to himself. The Holy Spirit never toots his own horn. He serves to point people toward the Father through the Son. And there's no one he can't use to accomplish that. Is he using you? Are you willing to let him? Are you willing to be one of his witnesses? Tomorrow is Veterans Day. Many people in our church, many more in our community, are right now or have in the past traded away their own comfort. They've gifted our nation with their time. They've spilled their blood, in many cases sacrificed their lives, so we could be here today doing what we're doing. Even, think about this, even so that we could be with Jesus tomorrow and for eternity. If you're here and you know Jesus Christ, isn't it in some part due to the men and women who put on a uniform and defended somebody's right to tell you about Jesus? Many of our brothers and sisters here this morning did so, and many brothers and sisters of our brothers and sisters. And they did so, hear this, they did so, many of them, with insufficient resources, with inadequate equipment, and inconsistent leadership against overwhelming opposition. And in some cases, with no real hope of success. I'm not disparaging our military. I'm not disparaging our nation. It's the nature of war. My question is, in light of their sacrifice, in light of their service and their heroism that quite literally not only gave us our liberty, but our eternity, how do we look these people in the eye and say, no, I'm not going to participate in a spiritual battle where perfect leadership is promised, where surpassing strength is always present, where unity among those serving is always possible, and ultimate victory is always assured? How do we pass? How do we say no when that participation, eternally speaking, costs us nothing? And to the people around us might profit absolutely everything. How can we say no? Lord, we pray that our answer would be your answer, that it would be yes and amen. That you'd lead us in the way that we should go. We look at this ministry presented today in strong terms, in scary terms, presented as something that's a little bit, no, it's a lot beyond us. It's beyond our ability to comprehend. It's certainly beyond our ability to carry out. Lord, you don't ask us to, and we praise you for that. You ask us to simply stay under the spout where the oil comes out and be vessels of your Holy Spirit to this world. Lord, we pray by your Spirit you'd keep us in that place. Root us and ground us in you, in your love, in your power, that we might live however many days you ordain, being witnesses.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.